The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Thanks, Doug. Thanks, Beth. Thanks, team, for leading us. Good morning. Good evening. Welcome to Summit. It is good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. I see new faces, which is great, and lots of places you could be on a Sunday morning at 10 a.m., but I'm thankful that you've chosen to gather and worship with us. I hope that you felt welcomed and loved, as Doug has already mentioned, and we're just extremely thankful and glad that you've chosen to worship with us. And as always, it's good to see familiar faces as well. Thank you for being here. Thank you for having your children and Summit Kids. Thank you for making the corporate gathering of worship a priority. That's not something that we take lightly as a congregation, and so we're super thankful that you're here today. My name is Terry. I serve as the campus pastor and one of the teaching elders here, one of the guys on the team, and it is a joy to be able to open up God's Word with you today. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, go with me to Hosea, Old Testament, minor prophet. And some of you go, well, minor prophet has 14 chapters. That's not too minor. But we're going to be in Hosea chapter 10 today. Hosea 10. And we're actually going to cover a little bit of some previous sections. But we're gonna land and focus the bulk of our attention in chapter 10. I'm a pretty big fan of the TV show called The Walking Dead. Some of you have some thoughts about that. I heard some groans out there in the audience. For those of you that don't know, The Walking Dead is, I guess the best way to describe it would be, it's an intense, gritty drama about life after a zombie apocalypse. And that still doesn't do the show justice for those of you who have never seen it. It took me about 5 seasons in to convince my wife to start watching it with me. And I did, and she got hooked for a season, and then, like, she hated it after that. So she watched a season, and that's about as much as I got from her. But it documents life in a state of dystopia. Dystopia being everything's bad. Everything's unpleasant. You know, there's unknowns at every turn. And the questions abound, am I going to live today or am I going to die today? Will it always be this way? I mean, I think we're 9 seasons in, and it's this perpetual question of, is this the way life is always going to be? Will we ever reach a moment in the future where all of this present chaos ceases to exist? Will this state of pain, fear, unpleasantries, and heartache ever turn to joy, rest, and peace? I think the essential question that we're left with in a state of dystopia is, will all of the wrongs ever be made right? And although I found myself frustrated with different plot twists throughout the show, I think one of the reasons why I hang on is because there's something about the prospect of a better future or a more perfect tomorrow that really draws me in. You see, the truth is, to a degree, we all have our own version of a doomsday narrative, if you will. Now, there are some people in our world who live as though the walking dead is a viable prospect of our future. You do get that, right? People who own 500 guns, they build their own guns, and they built this private fort that just holds all of their ammunition. And nothing against those people, but there are people who legitimately think that a zombie apocalypse is a viable prospect of where we're headed. Maybe that's not where you are. But if you turn on the news, you pick up the books or the novels, you watch the documentaries, at every turn, there is a myriad of ways that you and I are being reminded of just how wicked and undesirable culture and humanity really is. So allow me for a moment to paint a more uncommon doomsday picture for you. It's what I would call a deceptively dangerous probability for what things could look like in our immediate future. What if the future isn't anywhere close to a zombie apocalypse? Or the prospect of an entire nation rising up to overtake its government? What if the future looks more like what we already have? A growing economy? The renovation of old and torn down cities for the expansion of wealth and comfort? New buildings, new restaurants, more hotels, entertainment overload. What if it's having every conceivable type of convenience and comfort at our disposal? In other words, what if we can somehow build a heaven-like utopia and experience a heaven-like euphoria on earth? Great culture, great city, great economy, great food, good friends, great entertainment, great security. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves. But what if behind the facade of comfort and a flourishing culture lies the deceptive dangers that can destroy our soul? That can eat away at the very essence of our being and what you and I were created to be and how we were created to live. Right? A false utopia blinds us from seeing reality, from seeing true meaning and true purpose and true identity and true worth and value. You see, we can experience the good life. We can have a beautiful city. We can have safe communities to live in and raise children, good paying jobs, great restaurants, good food and drink, great friends, a wealth of entertainment, and ultimately miss out on the very purpose for which we were created. We can miss out on the deeper and more meaningful things of life. Things that culture, things that friends, things that places, things that experiences cannot answer when it comes to the true longings of our heart. Hosea 10 is a picture of what I just described to you. It's a beautiful place. It's an enticing, endearing, it's a draw you in kind of place. It's a place filled with prosperity in 8th century BC. There's lots of beauty. If you're living in this cultural moment, there is beauty at every turn. There's this sense of success and prosperity. There's comfort that abounds. And yet what God in his sovereignty does in this story is he shows that beneath the beauty, beneath this dangerous facade of beauty lies emptiness and hollowness. I want you to look at verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 10. Listen to how he describes them. Israel, my people, is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built as his country improved. He improved his pillars. So the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. You see, Israel's coming to a crossroads, if you will. They're prosperous. They have a sense of political stability. They have the markings of what many would say is necessary to have a beautiful culture, but in all actuality, they're hollow, they're empty. He says here, the more that you're blessed, the more your hearts run after the things that are not truly of God. the more successful you are, the more you forget about the injustices that run rampant all around you. You have a sense of beauty, but your beauty is vain. You're void of the essential things that matter. What I want to do in our time together this morning is essentially pose two fundamental questions as we see where they have ended. As God paints this picture in really 7 through 10, and 10 is really the unfolding of what they actually look like, who they actually are. I want to pose these two questions to us. Number one, how did they arrive at this place? How did they get here? This is God's people. They have beauty, they have success, they have prosperity, they have comfort, but their pursuits are vain, and they have nothing but poverty of soul. How did they arrive at this place? Well, there's a couple reasons that I want to point out of how they arrive at this place. Here's the first. It's the slow fade of ignoring and ultimately denying the authority and truth of God. The slow fade of ignoring and ultimately denying the authority and truth of God. We too, and I know sometimes it's difficult to understand where do we fit in the cultural narrative of how God weaves his story throughout Old Testament history. But what I want you to see is some parallels. We are like Israel in this cultural moment. They're surrounded by nations that worship all kinds of deities. And that's no different than you and I today. There's all kind of religious thought that surrounds the people of God. That's no different than you and I today. Pagan idolatry, what is accepted or received as spiritual authenticity abounds. Not only in this context, but our context as well. And injustice, man, the injustices that the people of God just simply ignored, that too also abounds today. You see, what happened essentially is Israel allowed the culture to shape what they believed about truth rather than allowing truth to shape and define what they believed about the culture. That's what happened. And it didn't happen overnight. It's a slow fade. It began in the very normal, ordinary practices and decisions and habits of their life. Flip back with me to chapter 7. I want to point out this thought to you of how they arrived here. Chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples, referring to the people of Canaan who worship the false god of Baal. And then he uses a really weird analogy, this really weird word picture. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. So essentially what he's going to unfold in chapter 7 is they didn't discern good from evil. They didn't discern good from evil within the culture. In their mind, they're thinking, we won't look strange if we blend in with the people of Canaan. So give us a little bit of Yahweh, give us a little bit of his teaching and his truth, and we'll mix that with the God of Baal. Essentially, their thought, their posturing in the culture was, we should become like the people around us so that we can live comfortable lives. We'll still worship Yahweh. We'll still offer sacrifices to Yahweh. But we don't want to live weird, awkward, uncomfortable lives. So if we could just blend in with the culture. And here's one of the ways that gets brought about. The people of God would marry the people who worship Baal. And then they would have children. And then they would raise children who have parents now who serve Yahweh, but who also serve Baal. And now you have children growing up in a society and they don't know what to believe. They don't know who is the king and authority over life. And that's just one of the ways that this shows up in this cultural context. But let me ask this question practically. How does that show up for you and I today? How does the slow fade of ignoring and ultimately denying the authority and truth of God show up for you and I? Because here's what I think is incredibly difficult. And I'm including myself into this. I think it's incredibly difficult to be honest about where this hits us. Where you and I may be guilty of, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, but give me a little bit of Jesus and give me a little bit of the cultural comforts of the day. And that's hard to be honest about, right? I'll give you a couple ways I think this shows up. One is the idea that truth is relative. You can have your truth, and I'll have my truth. You can believe Jesus is the only way, but I don't believe it. I don't believe that. I don't believe that Jesus is the only way. And what you and I discover in our culture today is that it is becoming increasingly hostile towards the exclusive claims of Jesus. Right? We believe there's many ways to God, many paths to a meaningful life. And so don't for one second try to convince me otherwise. You want to believe that? Believe that. But don't bother me with that. Let's just be okay with whatever people want to hold out as truth. You have your truth, I'll have mine. Let's just leave it at that so we can kind of live our lives in our own way, achieve our own sense of meaning and purpose, and we can be comfortable. We can live comfortably. Truth is relative. You don't think this is falling at your doorsteps? It's falling at your doorsteps in a myriad of ways. It's falling at your elementary kids, your middle school kids, your high. It's inundating our culture. Here's the second one. Feelings trump objective truth. Feelings, emotions trump objective truth. What is objective truth? Well, biblical truth is objective. What does that mean? It means that it's true by itself. It's true whether or not you or I feel that it's true. It's true whether or not it's been validated by somebody else's experience. It's true because ultimately God says it's true. But in our cultural moment, here's what you and I are up against. The culture will say, how dare you tell me that God and God alone has authority over what I do with my body? So you try to teach the reality of the scriptures when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to gender, when it comes to what the role of a man and the role of a wife is in culture. And culture stands up and says, how dare you tell me that a sovereign God can tell me how I should think and what I should do with my body as a man and as a woman? It's not just that. It's not just sexuality. We see it in money. You're telling me God has something to say with what we do with the money and the resources that we have? Or my marriage, or my parenting, or my career? Well, I don't necessarily agree with that notion of truth or that idea concerning faith in Jesus. And so here's what we're left with. We either ignore it altogether, or we completely remove those thoughts and scriptures that we don't necessarily agree with from our way of thinking. And every one of us in this room is confronted with this reality on a daily basis. What do you do when the truth of God stands against your values and your agendas and your relationships and your dreams and your pursuits and your future? Well, we either submit to his authority, or we allow our feelings to trump his authority, so we choose not to believe certain things about God that come in conflict with what we love. It's the slow fade. And the way he describes this, it's like a cake not turned. So what he's saying is you're overcooked on one side and you're undercooked on the other side. That's who you are. Give me a little bit of Baal. Give me a little bit of Yahweh. Well, one side of you is like chewy, cold dough. And the other side of you is like burned, charred grossness. In other words, riding the fence of a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of culture is useless, and it renders you hopeless. He's going to call them to not play both sides. Essentially, choose. Be all in with Yahweh or be all in with Baal. And what's going to unfold in Hosea 7, 8, 9, and 10 and the call of God, who is this faithful spouse pursuing his bride in covenant faithfulness, the call is this, that God wants all of you. God wants all of us. And he is unfailing in his pursuit to have all of you, all of us. God will not be content to be a mere option among all your other options. He will not be your self-help coach so that you can live your best life now. No, he wants all of you. He wants your soul. He wants your steadfast love. He wants your affection. He wants your obedience. And when this comes in conflict with culture, with our pursuits, we reject culture and we submit to his wise and gracious authority. Why? Because it's the only place where we find lasting hope and ultimate freedom. How did they arrive here? It was the slow fade of choosing to interpret culture, interpret reality and meaning and hope by the culture rather than allowing truth to shape how we think and live and view everything in life. This confronts us, does it not? Here's the second thing. We'll see this in chapter 7 as well, verse 14. It's also the slow and gradual revelation of living for the now rather than living for the eternal. They do not cry to me from the heart. They do not cry to me from the heart. Think about that statement. But they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Now, I don't think this is a statement against, like, I don't think he's just specifically or narrowly declaring a statement against alcohol. The idea here is a holistic statement of their desire to have the immediacy of the tangible, the immediacy of the comfort that their hands can work to obtain. So essentially what he's saying is, you don't long for me. You long for wine and grain, but you don't want me. You cry after me, but it's not from your heart. Maybe the depth of your sorrow and remorse is because of your circumstance in this moment and the choices that you've made that's led to this circumstance, but you don't want me. No, you toil. You toil for comfort and you toil for the things of wine and pleasure and grain, what your hands can accomplish, what they can work to accomplish. You want what you can grab hold of and enjoy right now, whatever you want, however you want it. But you don't want a relationship with the God of the universe that wants to shape your identity, that wants to give you meaning, that wants to give you hope. You want immediate pleasures that your hands can work to obtain. You want temporary satisfaction of this is good, this is mine, this feels right. Essentially what he says is, you've replaced relationship with me for self-reliance. And how easy is this to do for us? I'm in no way standing up here, and I think if you've been here for any length of time, as we've walked through the story of Israel and their unfaithfulness, it's easy to go, I mean, how did they arrive there? When, no, I think the picture is you and I are so prone to be this. It's so enticing for you and I to place our hope, our identity, our money, our hope for meaning and fulfillment in temporary, tangible, momentary pleasures. We put it in family. So, some of us are so wrapped up in the utopia of having the perfect family that because it's not, because it is broken, because there are relationships that are not healthy, it affects the way that we live. It affects our ability to walk in the faithfulness of God despite the imperfections of how our family look, how our family dynamic plays out. Maybe it's not family, maybe it's relationships. It's other relationships. Maybe it's marriage. Maybe it's with our kids. Maybe it's physical appearance. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's careers. There are so many things in our culture that are enticing us. And if we're honest enough, that are enticing enough to live for. To live the next 30, 40, 50 years. And I'm working towards this. Living for now. Thinking, choosing, planning, pursuing, investing for a false utopia of heaven on earth. I want to be careful to point out what I don't think God's saying through this passage. God isn't saying the problem is with all the stuff that he's created. That's not the issue. There's some people that would come to that conclusion. There's some people in Christian spiritual circles that come to that conclusion. Well, everything is wrong with the out there, so let's just all come inside and huddle up and have nothing to do with out there. That's not the issue. The reason your pursuits are vain and your soul is hollow is because you think all of these things can sustain the weight of your soul. That's the problem. You think they can carry the weight of your longings and your pursuits and your dreams. You think this is what life is all about, but in actuality, what I'm telling you, it's killing you. It's robbing you of what I've created you for. It's the slow fade. It's the slow revelation. Day after day, week after week, season after season, of just living for what our hands can work to obtain now. Rather than setting our mind on things that are above and walking faithfully in light of what God's called us to do and viewing all of the things that our hands touch in the moment in light of the eternal. It's that, just that slight distinction that leads God's people to a place of hollowness of soul. Maybe, just maybe, you walked in here this morning and if you're being honest with yourself, you're in a dry place. Like, there's barrenness of soul. There's really no affection for Jesus. There's this moment, this season in your life, if you're just being honest, you would go, I don't really desire him. And maybe, just maybe, what the Spirit of God would say through a passage like this to you is maybe a couple things. One, he's closer than you think. And two, the reason why you're so dry and barren is because you need to look up. You got your head down on all of the things that your hands can work and obtain for temporary, insignificant, fleeting, fading pleasures. And it's allowed the fog to come settle in over your eyes to where you can't see this all-wise, all-beautiful, faithful spouse who longs to walk with you. And the temptation is going to be just to think that that doesn't apply to you this morning. It's not that bad. Well, they would say it's not that bad, journeying from chapter 1 to chapter 7. We're fine. In fact, when we get to chapter 12 and 13, that's exactly what they're going to say. God will appeal to his people again in chapter 12 and say, this is where you are. And their response to Yahweh, their response to God is, we are just fine. Don't allow the moment to pass you by. To be honest with yourself and before the Lord, he is closer than you think. And what he wants to do is just to gently, like a loving father to his child, come and grab you by the face and say, look up. Here's my second question. How do we not end up here? I don't know about you, and obviously for sake of time, wasn't able to read through all of 7 and 8 and 9. Wanted to give you the cursory glance, the 30,000-foot view of what's going on in this section of Scripture. But hopefully what stands out to you, you know, this stands out to me in particular, is that as I look at the people of Israel, I think of the church in America. I think of our culture. I think of the things that you and I, what we have standing against us in the West, is very, very similar to the cultural moment of what's going on in this section of Scripture. And I think it lends itself for us to ask this question: how do we not end up in a place to where our pursuits will be marked by vanity and our souls would be described as poor and hollow, poverty of soul? Well, here's the answer. How do we not end up here? The slow and patient obedience of walking with Jesus in the everyday stuff of life. There it is. It's the slow and patient obedience of walking with Jesus in the everyday stuff of life. I don't know if you've ever heard of a name, Eugene Peterson, who's actually authored the Message version of the Bible. Wrote that for his kids many, many years ago. Well-respected author and pastor. A lot of his writings have encouraged my soul in many ways. Passed away a couple weeks ago. One of the things he coined many years ago is this idea of, well, hey, what does it look like to walk with Jesus? And the phrase that he coined was, it's a long obedience in the same direction. That's how he described it. You want to know what it looks like to walk with Jesus day after day, month after month, year after year? It's the long view. It's the eternal view, and it's walking with Jesus in the same way. I know that's where he's at because that's where he tells me that he's at, and that's where I'm headed. Israel was corrupted by this slow formation of their hearts through the ordinary practices of their lives. Didn't happen overnight. It was ordinary things, and the ordinariness of life where they drifted from dependence to independence, from trusting to doubting, from looking upward for meaning, worth, hope, and value to looking within. So how do we not end up here? Maybe I could say it this way to you, to myself: in what ways is Jesus shaping the everyday rhythms of your life? Like, you ask yourself that question. I mean, some of you are writing it down. Ask yourself that question in this moment. How is Jesus shaping the everyday rhythms of my life? Monday's before us, right? Should be a little bit better because we gained an hour of sleep. Some of you still walked in tired today. That's because you stayed up too late. Way too late. Monday's before us. A new week is upon us. How will Jesus, how will the truth and the beauty and the power and the authority of God shape the way we live this week? I tell you, the answer to that question is the answer to how you and I not end up like Israel ended up. That's the answer. So I'm going to pose, I have a few moments left. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pose just a few questions to you that are really undergirded in what we talk about around here, which is our five biblical values. It's how we define what it means to live and grow in light of being a follower of Jesus. How does the everyday rhythms and truths and ways of Jesus shape the way that I think, regardless of my role, regardless of my profession, regardless of my phase of life, regardless of where God has me that I like or that I dislike? How does Jesus shape the everyday rhythms? Here's a question to consider. Does your passionate pursuit of God shape the ordinary rhythms of your life? If you had a unique window into my life, from the time that I wake up to when I go to bed, would you be able to observe that I'm passionate about knowing God? And some of you get to see me more than others because I'm in a life group with some of you. But some of you see me on Sundays. But if you had a day-by-day look into my life, would you be able to observe that Terry wants to know God? And I'm not talking about enjoys to read books and wants to know things, wants to know theology and doctrine about God, but I'm talking about genuinely desires to know God. Would the people closest to you be able to say that about you? What about your spouse? Would your spouse, in honesty, profess that you have a genuine desire to know God? What about your kids? Would your kids say, tell me something about your dad? Well, I can tell you many things about my dad, but my dad really longs to know Jesus. My mom really longs to know Jesus. What about your friends? What about your coworkers? Right? These are the people that God's placed around you that you might be a witness to. What about this, number two? If those same people observed the way that you managed your life, would they come to the conclusion that you held the conviction that everything you have belongs to God? And would they say that you're a faithful steward of it for him and his resources and his purposes? I'm convinced this is probably one of the most shocking realities of the Christian life for our culture. Because you and I are in the middle of a consumeristic and entitled culture. And what happens oftentimes is we don't see that the blessings of God and the things that he has given to us is not simply to be a blessing to us, but that he's blessed us so that through those things that he's blessed us with, we might be able to bless others. Number three, would those closest to you be able to observe that at the heart of your relationship with them is your desire to give, not just receive? Isn't that a rare foundation for many relationships today? When I hear and talk with people about their relationships, their friendships, even in the family dynamics, it's often motivated about what we get in return. We're willing to invest so long as this is what we get on our investment in return. But the only lasting foundation that will sustain any relationship is one that's postured by what can I give rather than what can I merely receive. Fourthly, would those closest to you be able to see your reliance on the Spirit in the ordinary stuff of life? Many of you in this room attended the Spirit Gifted class that we hosted for all of our Summit congregations over the last 4 weeks. I'm super encouraged by the conversations that are coming out of that class. And I think one of the things, as I have had conversation with several of you, is just this greater awareness of God's presence when we come together to meet as God's people. It's this longing and desire to know that if we meet here this morning, and that's what we're doing, and we sing songs about God back to Him, and we open up God's Word, and we get together in fellowship, are we okay coming into a corporate gathering like this if the Spirit of God doesn't speak to us? Think about that. Why come? Why show up on a day like today and hear singing and the Word of God proclaimed if we don't desire to hear the God of heaven speak to us? Well, that same God who desires to speak to us corporately desires to speak to you on Monday. Through your role, through your job, through your role as husband, through your role as wife, through your role as mom, through your role as dad, He desires to speak and show up because God's doing something. What is He doing? His kingdom is invading this earth. His kingdom is coming down. It is bringing renewal. It is bringing restoration in the midst of chaos. And you and I have been invited into this participation with Him inside of His kingdom. And all He's asking of us is to join Him in that by inviting Him into the ordinary things of life, to be sensitive to the Spirit, to see how He's moving, how He's leading, so that He can use our lives for the advancement of His kingdom. Would others around you be able to see on a daily basis that you are a person who relies on your own strength or the strength of God? When a problem's presented to you, are you the one to fix it, or are you the one that goes to God and asks for wisdom and strength? Lastly, would those closest to you be able to see your passion for the gospel in the way that you talk about Jesus and His good news? Would those closest to you conclude that you're ashamed of this message or you're just kind of disinterested in this message? Remember, give me a little bit of Jesus on Sunday mixed with a whole lot of comfort of the culture makes me really disinterested to talk about this God in the everyday stuff of life. How do you and I not end up in a place marked by vain pursuits and poverty of soul? It's the patient, faithful obedience in the same direction of walking with Jesus in the everyday stuff of life. How do you reclaim your witness in your culture, on your job, in your neighborhood, on your campus, through slow obedience in the everyday stuff of life, pursuing Christ, living connected with others for the sake of others that don't know Jesus, discovering and engaging your Spirit giftedness for where you live and spend the majority of your time? It's stewarding all of your life for His glory and openly, with great courage and with great joy, allowing your story to reveal the greatest story, the story of God through the person of Jesus Christ, so it might change their story. I'm going to invite Doug and Beth to come back out. this morning, I'm going to encourage you with these things as we pray and have a time of response through song, to ask yourself, how are the rhythms of Jesus shaping my life? Maybe in that it's an honesty before the Lord where you would go, there is this fade in my life, Terry, to where I've just kind of ignored God's truth, and I've ignored his authority over certain areas of my life, and I'm just going to be honest about that today. And perhaps it's even still the acknowledgement that your longings and your pursuits and what you're most tired about or what you're most joyous about is everything that's got to do with obtaining momentary pleasures rather than eternal realities that God wants your heart and your mind and your life to be invested in. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me. I'm going to pray. And as we sing, I allow you to have a time of response. Maybe that's coming down to pray. Maybe that's praying with someone else. Maybe that's praying right where you are. Don't leave today. Don't leave this morning ignoring what the Spirit of God's speaking to you right now. Don't let the moment be lost on you. Yeah? Is God not speaking in its midst? Well, he promises that he is. Wherever we're gathered and the Word of God's open, it's proclaimed, he's speaking. Don't let this moment be lost on what he might be speaking to you. Father, may your word settle deep into our hearts in this moment. Remove the fog. We resist the enemy and the pride that he wants to rise up in this moment and the temptations where we might think that this has really nothing to do with where we are. May you speak in this moment. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.